Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour. We're taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, or anything like that. Maybe you have a difference of opinion from the host. You'd like to bring that up and converse about it. Please do. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I need to tell my studio, we've got the echo in the headphones going on right now. So I think you know what to do about that. So there, that's better. Thank you very much. The number again is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Bellini from Greensboro, North Carolina. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Bellini.
Yes, thank you for accepting my call. I have a question about Jesus Christ before he became a human, before he became flesh.
Yes.
In heaven with the Father, do he have his body or he's just a spirit in heaven with the Father?
I believe he did not have a body prior to being incarnate, that is, before he was born in Bethlehem. He is referred to as the Word of God in John 1:1, and this is before he came to earth. Now, words are not tangible or physical, and it says, and the Word was God. Now, God is a spirit, not a physical being. So Jesus was in spiritual form. In Philippians 2, it says that before he came to earth, he existed in the form of God. But it says he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, of a human being. So if he existed in the form of God, and God is a spirit, not flesh, then I believe that Jesus did not have a body until he was born in Bethlehem. There's a scripture quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 about Christ, quoting from Psalm 40, where he says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." It's referring to him being incarnate, becoming a human being in a body. So he did not have a body before then, I believe.
So kind of like a spirit, with like a father nature?
Exactly, exactly. Well, yeah, I think God is spirit, and Jesus was one with God, but not a physical man until he became part of the physical world through incarnation.
Yeah, that question sometimes I don't know how to answer to, you know, when people asking, is Jesus have his body? Of course, like you say, the Word don't have no body.
Right. But so, there were times in the Old Testament where it would appear that Jesus, the Word, took on physical form briefly to meet with Abraham or to wrestle with Jacob or to comfort Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace or in other situations where it would appear that God appeared in human form to people. This was not a manifestation of some physicality that he possessed in heaven, but rather it would have to be seen as a case of God only for that occasion, taking on physical form in order to appear and relate with physical men. And Jesus, it's very possible that Jesus is the one, that is the Word of God, is the one who took on that form in those occasions. At least many theologians think so.
I got a quick question. After he rose from the dead, so he had his own body, and then John saw him in heaven and flame of fire, eye, and his feet like a bronze, and you know, stuff like that.
Yeah.
So that is continued to exist like a body.
Well, I do believe that Jesus continues to exist in his glorified body. Although I will say that when John describes the vision of Christ that he had on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, in my opinion, this was a symbolic vision. That is, if we see Jesus, and we will someday, I don't think he will look quite like that. And one reason I say that is because Jesus is depicted in various ways in the book of Revelation. Mostly he's described as a lamb that has seven eyes and seven horns. And, of course, Jesus doesn't, in reality, look like a lamb. He's seen as a warrior riding on a horse with a sword coming out of his mouth in Revelation 19. And I don't know that Jesus has a literal sword coming out of his mouth. I think that's a symbol for his own words. And I think that in Revelation chapter 1, John is talking about a vision that he had of Christ, where Christ was depicted to him in this symbolic form of the hair of white as wool, and eyes like flaming fire, and feet like burnished bronze, and you know, his face shining like the sun. I personally think that that's more of a symbolic revelation of Christ to John. But on the other hand, I do believe that Jesus, in his actual body, his resurrected body, does still exist in a physical form.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you so much for your answer, and God bless you, brother.
Thank you. Oh, I'm sorry. I when you said God bless you, I hit the button to hang up to take another call, and it sounded like you were going to go on. I didn't mean to cut you off. I apologize. Jason from Fairfield, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, brother. I know one of your expertise is in end times, because you wrote that book, and I've been kind of revisiting that, and I think I'm on the same page with you. I'm a partial preterist, where Mark 13 is written primarily to disciples and Revelation is to those churches, and a lot of the fulfillment could be seen in the first century.
Yeah.
But what do you think of us? It's like a type of a second. There's a second fulfillment as well. Like, I've heard this view, you know, like, for instance, like Jesus quotes abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, but that's a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes from Daniel 11. That's directly referring to. Jesus picks that up and says, well, that's the Romans in our time, you see.
Yeah.
So what do you think of that revelation, especially Revelation, but, you know, Matthew and some of those texts that talk about the second coming? Because I don't think you believe Christ has come completely, right? Because
we still await the second coming of Christ, of course, yeah, and the resurrection,
okay,
and the rapture and all that.
So you're like a partial preterist in a sense, right? Correct?
Yes, I am.
Okay, so what's your view on that kind of maybe a secondary fulfillment, you know, of like how Jesus takes the abomination, you know, like Isaiah 7, too, where it talks about the virginal, you know, that's talking about a guy in that time, Isaiah 7, you're talking about with the virgin will conceive.
I know what you're saying. What I hear you saying is that there are some prophecies in the Old Testament which have a near-term fulfillment, but that they are a type of something else that has a longer-term fulfillment in
yes.
Christ. So that the birth of Isaiah's son in Isaiah chapter 8 is a type of the birth of Jesus. And many of the things in the life of David or Isaac in the Old Testament would be seen as types of Christ and so forth. So Solomon, for example, is a type of Christ, because God told David that one of his offspring would rule on his throne after him and would build a house unto the Lord and would reign in his place and so forth, and that God would establish his kingdom. Well, that happened in Solomon, but the New Testament recognizes that as also having a fulfillment in Christ. So Solomon then is a type of Christ. What I would say, now you're saying, could we apply the same principle to the Olivet Discourse or Revelation if, in fact, the first or initial fulfillment happened with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and certainly that did happen. Could that be a type of a later fulfillment in the last days of a similar set of circumstances? That's your question, and I would say in answer to it, two things. One is that every type that we know of in the New Testament, I should say in the Bible, is a type that's found in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. That is fulfilled in Christ. And so if this was a type of something in the end times, it would be not analogous to the types that we know of in the Bible, because all the types we know of in the Bible that we can identify with certainty are Old Testament institutions, Old Testament people, Old Testament events, which have a typical way of foreshadowing Christ, and Christ is the fulfillment of them. So all the types we know of in the Bible were fulfilled in Christ in the first century. Now, you would be suggesting, your question suggests, would something that happened in the first century be a type of something that happened at the end of the world? If so, it would be unlike any other type, though it could not be ruled out. Now, there's another answer I would give, too, and that is this, that the only reason we recognize any types and their fulfillment in the Bible is because we see an Old Testament event that happens, and then we are told in the New Testament that that has a secondary antitypical fulfillment in Christ. In other words, if we, where there are types and antitypes, where there are fulfillment of types, we are told about them in the Bible, and we wouldn't know about them otherwise. Dissimilarly, I would say, we don't have any suggestion that the destruction of Jerusalem is a type of something. And where would we find that information? The New Testament doesn't tell us that. So we although some prophecies have, as it were, a dual fulfillment because there's a type and an antitype, we don't know which ones do unless we're told in the Bible, because certainly most prophecies don't. Most prophecies don't have more than one fulfillment. When the Bible says Jesus will be born in Bethlehem, or that he ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, or that he be crucified, these things happened, and they only happened once. They're not going to happen again. And the vast majority of prophecies, the fall of Tyre, the fall of the Philistines, the fall of Assyria, the fall of Babylon, all these things that are prophesied in the Bible, they only have one fulfillment. And that's the case with most, almost all prophecies. They seem to have only one fulfillment. But where there is an exception, we're generally told about it. And we are not told about it in this case, so I'm not inclined to see one there.
Okay, so would you see Revelation 19, you know, where Jesus comes to God, is that already, do you believe that's already fulfilled?
Well, there's two ways of looking at that. If that's talking about the second coming, then no, it has not been fulfilled. The second coming is yet future. If it's talking about something other than the second coming, it might refer to something that has been or is being fulfilled. For example, the fact that the rider on the white horse is striking the nations with the sword that comes out of his mouth and conquering him that way. If we understand the sword that proceeds out of his mouth to be a reference to his word, then we might see this not as the second coming of Christ being depicted, but as the process of the gospel going into all the world and making its conquests, as it has done for the past 2,000 years. So there are certainly people who see that that way, and there are other people who see it as the second coming of Christ. Neither view is implausible, but it would depend really on what you think the book of Revelation is talking about in general. That would probably guide one in their choice of interpretations of that particular vision.
Okay. Because I'm working through Revelation, and I'm like, are we only partially through Revelation, or maybe we're already in the millennium? Like, you know, we're in Revelation 20, and all before that has been fulfilled.
Well, I can't go into all that now because my lines are full, but if you're interested in my thorough treatment of eschatology, if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to topical lectures, you'll find a series called When Shall These Things Be? And I definitely talk about the Olivet Discourse and Revelation and all that stuff. I also have a series under the verse-by-verse lectures at our website, on Revelation, verse by verse, and that would answer those questions, at least as best I can answer them. My answers should not be taken as the final authority, though, but to the degree that I have answers, you can find them there. I appreciate your call. All right, we need to move along and talk to Dan from Massachusetts. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. I am calling about what people talk about, they call the New Deal, referring to the death and resurrection of Jesus. My question is, I'm of the opinion that the only thing that changed on his death was the blood sacrifice is no longer required that the Jews did as each year. And I've heard quite a few incidents for a good while of people who think that they can pretty much dismiss anything from the Old Testament or whatever scriptures they choose. I mean, particularly I'm thinking of a minister that has had tattoos in the past and feel that it's okay to do that again because of the New Deal. What is your opinion on that?
Okay, yeah, well, I haven't really heard anyone call it the New Deal, but the New Testament calls it the New Covenant, and Jesus used that term, as did Jeremiah before him. Jeremiah predicted that there would be a New Covenant, and it would not be like the Old Covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. Jesus established that New Covenant, apparently, when he was in the upper room. He told his disciples, drink this cup, it's the cup of my blood in the new covenant. So he established the new covenant, and so the new covenant is different from the old. That's what Jeremiah said. He said, this, I'll make a covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, not like the covenant I made with them at Mount Sinai. So it's a different kind of covenant. It's not like it, and yet it does replace it. It says in Hebrews 8:13 that in that he says a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. So by speaking of a new covenant coming, it means the old covenant is obsolete. Now, in answering your question, what are we to think about what Jesus accomplished at the cross with reference to the Old Testament law? I guess we'd have to ask, well, what is the relationship of the Old Testament law to the old covenant? Well, it's essentially the same thing. God gave, when God entered into the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai in chapter 19, of Exodus, he then immediately began to give them the laws, and these are the stipulations of the covenant that he made. So if the stipulations of the covenant were made at that time, and that covenant has become obsolete because there's a new covenant, then those stipulations that belong to the old covenant would not be applicable to the new covenant, at least not unless Jesus tells us so, because, see, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, the Bible says. Moses mediated the old one and brought the laws to Israel. We're told in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is a mediator of a better covenant. And so whatever Jesus gave us in terms of commandments would be applicable to the new covenant. So that would be my way of answering your question. You there?
Yeah, I'm still here. That clears things up a little bit. But how does that affect, like, say, the Ten Commandments that we got out of the Old Testament?
Well, the Ten Commandments are the Old Covenant. In fact, God three or four times in the Old Testament says that the Ten Commandments are the old are the covenant, and so that covenant has been replaced by a new covenant. Now, in other words, instead of doing what Moses brought down from the mountain, we do what Jesus preached from the mountain, as it were. For example, the Sermon on the Mount. So the teachings of Jesus then replace the Ten Commandments and all the Old Testament laws.
Well, I'm a little confused. I'm still not okay to commit murder and steal and bear false witness.
Well, right. Did Jesus say anything about those things?
I know some of them.
Yeah, he did. I'll answer your question. He did. Testament. Right. Yeah, he spoke about those things. And like I said, it's what Jesus says is the obligation of the Christian, not what Moses said. It's like this. If you were a citizen in England under the Queen, and there's a Parliament and a House of Commons and the Union Jack flag your kingdom was established, as it were, by the Magna Carta and so forth, then you're living under a certain arrangement of laws under Great Britain. If you immigrate and become an American, there's a different flag, a different body of legislators. There's a president, not a queen. It's the Constitution of the United States, not the Magna Carta, that defines the country. So you're living in a different society with different system. But you'll find that it's illegal to murder in both countries. It's illegal to steal in both countries. It's illegal to do many things in both countries, but the reason you don't murder in America is not because you were taught in England not to murder, but because it's forbidden in America to do so. And so also with the two covenants, the nation of Israel was one nation, but Jesus told them in Matthew 21, he says, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to another nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. Now that's the new covenant nation. So when you move from the old covenant nation into the new covenant nation, you're going to do some of the same things, because all nations that I know of forbid murder and stealing and things like that. There's certain things that all nations forbid, and certainly they're forbidden in the new covenant as well as the old. But you're not under the old covenant, and only the things that are really part of the new covenant are your obligation as a Christian. I need to move along, though. I guess maybe that's hard to understand for you, but I hope you'll be able to think about that a bit, and maybe it'll come clearer. Paul from Toronto, Canada, I want to get you on before the break here. Hi, Paul.
Hi, Steve. Thank you very much. Me and my family and church members are so blessed with you, with
thank
your
you.
teachings. Yes, this won't be long because I know you're busy. My question is this. There's a new discovery in science by Greg Braden and David Patterson. They're claiming that the heart has a mind of its own, which means it can think independent of the head brain. And I want to connect this to Matthew 9, verse 4, mm-hmm. where Jesus said, knowing their thoughts, he said, why are you thinking evil in your heart?
In your heart, yeah.
That's right. The way the sentence is structured, it seems that the heart is the one that is thinking. I just would like to know your comment, and I will let go and listen online. Thank you.
Okay, Paul, thank you so much for your call. Well, I hadn't heard this new theory that the heart has a mind of its own and thinks independently of the brain. And I have a feeling that's probably going to have to be studied out a bit before it becomes scientific orthodoxy. I don't know what evidence they have brought up and how close they are to convincing the scientific community about it, but that's, I guess, that'll remain to be seen. Let us suppose, though, it turns out to be true. That would not be a problem, of course, obviously, because it may be that they would, in that sense, have discovered what the Bible calls the spirit or the soul. Hard to say. But I will say that when the Bible talks about thinking in the heart, for example, in Proverbs, when it says, as he thinks in his heart, so is he, it's really the word heart is used somewhat interchangeably with mind and with soul and with spirit and all, basically the inner man. The New Testament talks about a distinction between the outer man and the inner man. And the inner man is variously called by different names in the Old Testament and the New. The heart, the mind, the soul, the spirit, and such things as that, the understanding. And therefore to say, you know, why do you think evil in your hearts? This would fit the idiom that the Bible uses fairly regularly of using the term heart to just speak of the inner hidden part that people don't see. Remember, the Bible says man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. The heart means the interior part. And that could be the mind, that could be the heart, it could be from the brain, it could be from any organ of the body, I suppose, but we generally believe it's from the brain. The point I'm making would be then that it would not enhance or destroy any particular biblical teaching about thinking in the heart. The Bible has always talked about thinking in the heart and feeling in the heart, but also in the mind, and there are, you know, other terms that are used almost interchangeably with the inward part. So it'll be interesting, I suppose. It's an interesting new theory, and if it's proven to be true, that'll be a fascinating change in the way that we generally have thought about where our thinking is coming from. But I don't think it'll have any specific bearing on anything biblical. And when Jesus talked about thinking evil in the heart, or when he said later that out of the heart of man, or actually it was earlier in Mark 7, out of the heart of man proceed evil things and so forth, I think he just means from the interior of man. If it turns out that science proves that the blood pump under the fifth rib actually does some thinking of its own, then that might give us reason to take those statements of Scripture somewhat more literally than it's really necessary to, or than it seems necessary to do at this point. I appreciate you giving us that insight or that information, because it might be a long time before I would ever have heard about those two men and their alleged discoveries. Now, we only have a minute or two left before we have to take a break, and so I'm going to just give some announcements here at this time. And if you are listening in the Sacramento area on KFIA, you may be familiar not only with this program, but also with the program hosted by Doug Batchelor. Now, Doug Batchelor is Seventh-day Adventist, and he's a pastor in the Sacramento area. And you may or may not have heard that on the 30th of this month, I will be having a conversation with him in his church, and it's open to the public. It's a debate, but it's going to be a friendly one, about the Sabbath. Obviously, as a Seventh-day Adventist, he believes the Sabbath is part of the duty of the Christian to observe the seventh-day Sabbath. And as a oh, what should I say, historic Christian, I guess, I believe that the Sabbath is not part of the Christian's obligation. However, to simply state those two premises or those two theses does not give any idea how complex the consideration is for each of those views and what the defenses are. I don't suppose there's anyone better than Doug Batchelor to defend the Sabbath question. And if there's somebody better than me to defend the other view, I don't know. All I know is I'm prepared to do so, and we'll be doing that in Rocklin, in the Sacramento area, on the 30th of this month. That's on Friday, the last Friday of this month. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see where and when that's going to be. We'd love to have you join us there at thenarrowpath.com. Go to the announcements link. Now, we're going to be taking a break and coming back for another half hour, but this, at this break, there's a few stations that leave us and don't carry the second half hour. If you're listening to one of those, you can hear the whole program from the website or from the mobile app, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. If you'll hang in there for 30 seconds with us, we'll be coming back for another half hour taking your calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking your phone calls as we do each weekday. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian life, or if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to bring that up for conversation, we encourage you to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, our lines are full right now, so if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal. But if you take down the number, a line may open up in the next few minutes, and you may be able to get through it. 844-484-5737. Kathy from Massachusetts is calling. This is our second call from Massachusetts today. It's great to be hearing from New England. How are you doing, Kathy?
Hi, I'm doing great. How are you today?
Good. Where are you in Massachusetts? What city?
Ayer.
What are you in?
Ayer.
Oh, okay. Ayer. I wasn't familiar with Ayer, but go ahead. Welcome.
Thank you. I just have a question on the First Corinthians.
Okay.
Is this book only right to the Corinthians only?
Well, some of the things in it apply to the Corinthians only because he's writing to them about problems in their church. He does, however, address the book in chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. One could argue that the book has application to all in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ, but certainly the teaching of the book is framed around an outline of problems that were existing in the Corinthian church and which Paul addressed very specifically to their congregation, some of which had to do with the specific culture of their town or of their society, and therefore some of the things that he said to them might not apply to us in exactly the same way, but in principle, I think they would.
Okay, so I just have a problem with separating them, which one is for the Christian people or which one is for their church.
Well, I said, all of it is for their church. But insofar as Paul is addressing problems in the Corinthian church, which might exist in other churches too, and often, you know, there's hardly any problem that's only found in one church, Many of the problems in the Corinthian church are found in modern churches too. Well, when we see what Paul said about those issues, and we see that we have those same issues in our same in our churches today, well, then we realize that Paul would say that about our churches too. At least that's what I would understand. But we do have to recognize that some things, for example, when Paul says greet one another with a holy kiss, well, he says that to a lot of churches, and yet most would understand that there's nothing specifically spiritual about a kiss. A loving hug or handshake might be as good, and there's nothing specifically about a kiss on the cheek, which happened to be a very common cultural greeting in the Mediterranean world. If we live in a society where people don't greet with a kiss, but they greet with a hug or a handshake, I don't think Paul would insist on the use of a kiss for a greeting. So, I mean, in other words, sometimes we have to recognize that Paul is speaking to people in a certain culture and recognize that to take the same instructions and apply them to our own culture, which we should do, would look a little different.
Right. I just have one another question on that. The 1 Corinthians 11:14, mm-hmm. that's a...
It's a shame for a man to have long hair, yeah.
Yes,
but,
yes.
A man but for a woman to have long hair, it's her glory, yeah. Yeah, that
yeah,
very...
And a man
that very,
the, yeah.
Well, two verses later, Paul says, if anyone seems to be contentious about this, we have no such custom. Neither do the churches of Christ. Now, Paul's saying these customs that he's talking to them about are the local customs in Corinth and are not universal customs throughout the church. And we see this because he describes several customs there. One of them is that men should not pray or prophesy with their head covered, and men should not wear their hair long. Women, on the other hand, should not pray or prophesy with their head uncovered, and women should not cut their hair. These were customs that were in Corinth and in some other societies too, but Paul said these are not universal customs. For example, it wasn't a custom that Paul followed as a Jew. For example, he took a Nazarite vow, according to Acts 18:18, and because he took a Nazarite vow, that would mean he wouldn't cut his hair for a period of time when most people would. So his hair would become, I guess we'd say, relatively longer than it would be if he wasn't on a Nazarite vow. So his hair would be longer, but it would not be a shame in his culture because the Nazarite vow is actually considered to be a mark of nearness to God. And similarly, the idea that a man should not pray with his head covered would not be agreeable with Jewish culture and some others probably too. For example, Jewish men do cover their heads when they pray. And in fact, in the Old Testament, the priests were commanded to have their heads covered with a turban when they went in to worship God. So obviously this idea of how long your hair is or what you're wearing on your head, this is culturally adaptable. And Paul says so. So, I mean, a lot of times when Paul gives instructions, he doesn't say this is culturally adaptable. This is one case where he actually says it is.
Hmm. And because it said disgrace to himself, so I concern about that because that's a salvation issue. Now, when I go to Revelation 21:27, it said any impure thing or shameful cannot enter the kingdom of God.
Yeah, but when we say shameful, are we talking about something that God is ashamed of or something that is culturally frowned upon? For example, for women to wear pants was culturally frowned upon in Western society a few generations ago. Now it's not. Now, does God disapprove of wearing pants? Well, we have certainly no reason to believe he thinks it bad. But at one time, culturally, it would have been shameful, or it would have brought disrepute on a woman to wear pants. It doesn't have that impact in our present culture. And so also, you know, I mean, there was a time in earlier times where men wore powdered wigs. That was not considered to be very weird, but it would be very weird today. So things that are dress codes, for the most part, are culturally conditioned. They're not moral issues. There can be no morality involved in how long your hair is. if, in fact, the law of God tells a Nazirite to grow his hair long and then tells him after he's done with it to shave it off. So, okay, at one point he has longer than average hair. The other point he has no hair at all, and then he has short hair in between. Obviously, all those conditions would exist in the practice of a Nazirite vow. So, obviously, there's nothing about hair length that has any universal moral stigma. But in some societies, certain practices would be considered, what should we say, alarming, scandalizing, because the society expects a certain way of dress and decorum. And though it might not be an issue with God, it's often an issue with the people in a given society. And that's what's meant by shameful. I hope that's helpful to you. Let's talk to Anna from San Diego, California. Anna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question. We were in Bible studies last weekend. The question was brought up for Moses that couldn't see God. The Bible said, and I think it's in Exodus 33, that no man shall see me and live. And yeah. So my question is it because Adam fell? Because in the New Covenant, it shows that in John 14, that when... Philip asked, you know, where's God? And Jesus said, well, you know, Philip, you've been with me so long. Don't you know that when you see me, you see the Father? Can you expand on that, please?
Sure. In the Old Testament, there's a number of times, and it's repeated in the New Testament, that no one has ever seen God at any time. And God told Moses, no one can see me and live. This is when Moses asked specifically, let me see your glory. And God says, no one can see my face and live. But I'll show you my backside only, and you can't see my face. That's a very specific thing it's saying. Someone cannot look upon the face of God and see his unveiled glory. However, there's many times in the same Old Testament and New Testament that speak about people seeing God. Jacob wrestled with a man all night and afterwards said, I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. In Genesis 18:1, it says Abraham saw Yahweh. And three men came to visit him, and he fed them. Certainly Adam and Eve saw God. Cain may have seen God. He had a conversation with him anyway. There's a number of times in the Bible that people see God, and yet the Old Testament still says no one has seen God. Same thing in the New Testament. It says in John chapter 1, no man has seen God at any time. 1 John says the same thing. But Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In fact, in John chapter 1, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of only the only begotten of the Father. Now, here's what I understand to be the teaching in the Scripture of seeing God. That is that God has never been able to be seen by mortal man in an unveiled, unfiltered view. If we stood in the immediate presence of the glory of God, it would be too much for us. We see this actually in the book of Revelation, where John sees in, I think it's verse 11 of chapter 20, he says, I saw him that sat on the throne from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away. And there is no place found for him. This is the glory of God's unveiled. Even the heavens and the earth flee away from it. So human beings would certainly not tolerate it well. But on the other hand, God can reveal himself in ways that we might refer to as filtered or veiled in certain ways. The flesh of Jesus is referred to as a veil. God veiled himself in flesh. When he wrestled with Jacob or when he met with Abraham, he veiled himself apparently in like a physical body. They did not look on the unveiled glory of God. They saw God appearing in a, we might say, a compromised form, compromised to accommodate their own weakness. Likewise, people like Isaiah 6 says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Well, and so did Ezekiel see the Lord on the throne of a chariot in Ezekiel 1. But these are visions. To see a vision of God is not the same thing as seeing him straight on. If you watch the news and they play a speech by President Trump, and someone asks you tomorrow, did you see President Trump and hear him give that speech? You might say, yes, I did. I was watching that. But it wasn't him. It was a picture of him on the screen of your television. You weren't in his presence. You were seeing a vision, a television image of him. And so God also gives visions to people, so they see him, in a sense, but they're not really looking on him in his immediate presence. I believe that what the Bible says, when it means no one can see God or has seen God, is simply that, that nobody has ever really been in his presence and survived to tell the tale and looked upon his unveiled glory. But there are many ways in which God has made himself seen and present among us, either veiling himself in a physical flesh, as in Jesus, or in a theophany in the Old Testament, or in visions. We see him, people have seen him in visions too, like Isaiah and Ezekiel did. So that would be my own understanding of that particular dilemma.
Okay, so do you think it's because we're in human form? Because, you know, when he comes back, we're going to be in a body that, do you think that we'll be able to see him? Or
yes,
I'm not sure.
Yeah, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart; they will see God." And it says in Revelation 21 that those who dwell in the New Jerusalem will see God and will be in his presence. He'll dwell among us, but we will be in immortal bodies like Jesus is now.
Yes.
You know, we'll be in glorified bodies and therefore capable of being in the presence of that kind of glory.
Okay.
All right. I appreciate your call, Anna.
Praise God. Thank you.
All right. My pleasure. Brian from Vallejo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing today?
Fine, thanks.
Good. I was calling with a question relating to John chapter 10, verse 34, where Jesus... I think he was pointing back to the Old Testament when he mentioned that you are God. He said something about the law and that you are God. And I was wondering if you can help me kind of understand what is meant by that.
Yeah, he's quoting Psalm 82:6. And in this context, Jesus had spoken of God as his father. And that bothered the Jews because they said in verse 33, you, being a man, are making yourself God. And they took up stones to stone him, it says in verse 31. So they were calling him a blasphemer, saying that he was calling himself God, and they were going to kill him for that because blasphemy was a crime punishable by death under the law. Now he said, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Now that line, I said you are gods, is a direct quote from Psalm 82:6. And then Jesus said, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said I'm the Son of God? Now, what he's saying is, so you're going to kill me because of a particular set of words I used that offended you, that I'm the Son of God. Now, are you equally offended by your own scriptures, which addresses certain people as gods? Now, of course, no human beings are gods, but the truth is that the rulers of Israel were sometimes referred to as gods, as it were, with a little g. They were representatives of God. They stood in his place to govern according to his laws, and therefore they were like little representatives of God. And he said, I said you are gods, but if you read the passage in the Psalm, he's not saying they are gods. He's saying, I said you are gods, and every one of you sons of the Most High, but he then says, but you will die like men and perish like any of the princes. So he's basically saying, you know, you might be kind of like little representatives of God. I might call you gods in that sense, but you're just men. You're going to perish like any other man. You're not a god. And so even the psalm that Jesus quotes from is not saying that people are gods. It's simply saying that as something of a concession, God had said to them, you are gods, but they're not really, you know, in essence, gods at all. They're really mortal people. Now, what Jesus did in quoting it was simply saying, so you're offended by me saying I'm the Son of God, enough so to kill me. But the writers of your own scripture have used words like God to refer to people before. Now, he's not saying that he's the Son of God in the same sense that the people addressed in Psalm 82 are gods. He's not making that kind of a parallel. He's simply saying, so it's something I said, right? Is it something I said? It is. Well, what I said is much less alarming than what your own scripture says about these people. I just said I'm the Son of God. They called these people gods. In other words, if it's going to be a matter of words, if you're going to kill someone for the words he uses, why don't you kill the writer of your Psalms? He said something more shocking than I said. That's, I think, what Jesus is doing.
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense. And so he was referring to those that were being called gods was like the judges.
Yes.
The Old Testament. Okay.
Yes, you can see when you read Psalm 82, you can see that he takes these so-called gods to task and tells them they should judge with righteousness for the poor and the orphans and the widows and things like that, which is something the judges, the magistrates, were required to do. So he's referring to the judges of Israel. And as a concession, he kind of calls them gods in the sense that they kind of stand in the place of God. I appreciate your call. I'm running out of time. Need to get some more calls in here, but I hope that helps. Mike from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, what can you do if you struggle with homosexuality?
Well, that's a hard one. And it's kind of, you know, even if you struggle with heterosexual temptation and you're not married, and let's just say you don't have any real prospects for marriage, because there are straight guys who would love to be married and don't have any real prospects. Well, what do they have to do? It's like any other urge that we have. Our sexual drive is extremely demanding upon us. We have other urges too, although we fulfill them so regularly we don't realize how strong they are, like our urge to breathe, our urge to eat, our urge to sleep. But we usually don't have any stigma upon breathing, sleeping, and eating. And therefore, those urges are even stronger than our sex drive. But the sex drive is something that has to be governed within certain perimeters. Well, actually, the other ones do too, to tell you the truth. I mean, eating, it's not wrong to eat, but it would be wrong to steal food that isn't yours to eat it. Or if you're called on to fast, it's wrong to eat at that time. Same thing with sleep. If you're a sentinel, you shouldn't be asleep, even though sleeping isn't a bad thing. Sex is not a bad thing in itself, but it's bad in the wrong usage. It's just that we're living at a time where our society has elevated sex almost to a place of unique privilege. Like our sex drive is the one thing we can't be expected to say no to. We all know that people, you know, who want to live healthy and avoid dying from diabetes or something like that have to restrict their eating drive sometimes. And we even know that some people have to restrict their sleep urge, especially when they're driving overnight. They have to avoid sleeping or else they'll hit somebody on the freeway. So, I mean, we recognize that there are drives and urges that we have to say no to at times. But the sex drive in our society is one which people say no one should restrict that. But this is not what the Bible teaches. It's not what reality would even tell us. I mean, certainly we know that you can't just sleep with everybody you want to. And if your temptation is towards somebody of the same sex, you're very much in a similar situation, for example, as if you're tempted by your neighbor's wife. She's not available, you know. I mean, if a man says, I'm sorry, I've never fallen in love with anyone except this woman, she happens to be married to my neighbor. Well, sad. I mean, unfortunately, you're going to have to find something else to do than pursue that sexual drive. Now, you know, one thing that straight guys have going for them, of course, that any gay guy would recognize, is that straight people are recognized as being eligible for marriage to the persons they're attracted to, which are the opposite sex. Whereas gay guys are not seen in the Bible as being available for marriage to guys that they're attracted to. And this is, I have to say that I spent 10 years of my adult life or more, 16 years of my adult life as a single guy. And I wanted to be married. And eventually I did get married, but I wasn't sure I'd ever find a woman that I would marry. It was hard. I mean, I was looking for, a partner, but I'm hard to match. And anyway, I had to face the fact that I might have to be single the rest of my life. And many men are facing that very thing, whether they're straight or gay. And I had to be celibate. You know, when you're single, you have to be celibate. So as far as what you can do to fight it off, I would suggest that there are resources out there for the homosexual community, Christian resources, that give counsel, encouragement, and perhaps strategies of dealing with it, just as you would need, if you're, let's say, a straight guy and having struggles, single and heterosexual, but not able to have sex because you're not married. you know, these are drives that, first of all, we need to say no to. We have to say a drive may be a good thing, but wrong in the wrong setting or in the wrong application. And so I would say a sex drive is a good thing. God invented sex drive. He invented the hormones and things like that. But it has been tweaked. It has been corrupted by our human nature and by society and by other factors. And therefore, we can't trust our sex drive to guide us into the right relationships. And we need the Word of God to tell us what's legitimate, what's not in that respect. So a person who's struggling with homosexuality, I think he needs to say no. Now, some men have strictly homosexual leanings. Others are, you know, they're attracted both ways. And I would say if a man is attracted to women and to men, then at least, you know, he can pursue a relationship with a woman, a marriage, and say no to his homosexual drives. And I would think that'd be somewhat of a consolation because he'd have some kind of a legitimate outlet. But a man who has no attraction to women at all.
What about Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, my friends said that's not true. It kind of destroyed it because of the homosexuality that was rampant.
Well, some people say it wasn't because of the homosexuality, because in Ezekiel 16, it says that Sodom had other sins besides homosexuality, like a fullness of bread and pride and not showing hospitality to the poor and so forth. However, it's very clear that what they were doing in seeking to rape the visitor that came to their town, the two visitors that came to their town, that was described as an abomination. So even if Sodom had other sins in addition to their homosexuality, that was still considered to be one of them. But the Bible indicates that sex has been made for a particular purpose. And when people are not involved in that purpose, which is, you know, heterosexual marriage, then they have a really hard assignment. But, you know, the Bible indicates we're living in a battleground here, spiritually speaking. We have a spiritual war to fight. And we have to be masculine about it. But I suppose that if we're thinking of a man who's gay, he may not feel very masculine, but we need to be strong. We need to be strong. And we have to fight it off. Now, when we fall, as Christians sometimes do, we need to repent and do our best to, do better. And we need to seek assistance from whatever resources may be available. The body of Christ has resources for people in almost all kinds of, struggles, a lot of support groups and things like that. So I would just suggest that if a person's struggling with homosexual attraction, that they consider whether they also could be involved in a straight marriage and simply have to turn off, as it were, shut the door to the other side of their sexual attraction. If not, then they're going to have to do what we have to do with all of the things that we're not allowed to do. And we have to say no to we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. And that's hard. I don't say that lightly. And I have to say that my heart goes out to any man who struggles with homosexuality, because it's got to be a very big burden to bear. And I love the people I know who are homosexuals, and I certainly pity them for the struggle they're going through. But we're all going through a struggle. There is a spiritual battle we're all in, and the obligations are the same, although the challenges are not all the same. I'm sorry, I can't go any further. I'm out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we pay for the time on the radio. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish, though all the resources there are free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.